Well, it's good to be back with a number of friends. Always look forward to a reunion at a conference like this. It's kind of like, as I talk to my father and mother who are on the road quite a bit, it's fellowship on steroids. And so I hope you've enjoyed some fellowship this week, maybe made some new friends. I've made some new friends and got to reunite with some old ones. I would like to begin by echoing the words of the Apostle Paul to Fairhaven Baptist Church tonight. Paul said to the church at Philippi, in Philippians 1:3, he said, "And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." In fact, if you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that he opens like that in a number of different epistles. Another epistle that we find that in is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." I thought about the conference. I thought about how long you've been doing it. And I just tried to take some time to think about, man, if I had to head up a conference like this, what all goes into that? And I thought about planning, like lots of planning. And I thought about coordination. And I thought about bus drivers. And I thought about musicians. And I thought about childcare. And I thought about choir. And I thought about orchestra practices and food services and speaker arrangements and front desk help and listening ears and maintenance and security and ushers and campus cleanup and setup and takedown of rooms and sound and video and live stream and printing and paperwork, mailings, last minute list, emergencies, college day activities, sessions, elastic schedules on everyone willing to be flexible and stretched for the sake of others behind the scenes. And probably that's not half of it. And I say, I think on behalf of preachers and their families tonight, thank you. Thank you. I have never in all my years at different conferences here had anyone who ever communicated an impatient or a frustrated spirit in helping or serving a need that I had. That's really quite amazing. It's a testimony of the church, really. Your guests like myself come in and we enjoy the fruit of your labors. We enjoy the red carpet, so to speak. And I say thank you. So many of you, I also say thank you because many of you have ministered to our children here in college. And they share the warm and the home atmosphere that they enjoy here at Fairhaven. And I'm thankful for that. When you send your kids away, you want them to be in a place that they do feel at home. And they certainly do here. When I think of the church, I think of the ministry of Barnabas. The Bible calls Barnabas the son of consolation in Acts chapter 4. And how that the church has been that to so many down through the years. An encouragement. I also think of the ministry of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me." Yes, we have the work of evangelism. Yes, we have the work of edification of the saints. But God has given you some special opportunities to often refresh the people on the front lines in other churches across the country. And I have been the beneficiary of that, and many, many pastors over the years and their families have been so missionaries as well. I also think of the church, and I think of Stephanus and Fortunatus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It says of them, "I am glad of their coming," Paul says, "for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied." And I was just trying to take some time to be grateful about what's taking place here. And you may not think through this. Some of you have been doing what you've been doing for the conference for years. You know your part. You know your area. You take care of it. But maybe you don't understand how preachers and their wives, teenagers, come in. And sometimes we come in lacking. At times we lack encouragement. We come in discouraged. We come in burdened. We come in lacking fellowship. You know, preaching, being a preacher, a pastor can be very lonely. I know that sounds really, really crazy because you're with people all the time, it seems like. but there's much that you can't share with people. And you can't have a best friend, really. And sometimes we come in lacking courage. Sometimes we come in lacking faith. Sometimes we come in lacking strength to stand, or lacking joy, or lacking wisdom to deal with a situation, or lacking direction for what's next in our life, in our family, in our ministry. Sometimes we lack someone to understand us. Sometimes we lack endurance to keep going. There are children sometimes that lack things to look forward to, the fellowship of other children and teens, the godly encourage that others want to follow God and stay on the narrow path. And I firmly believe that just based upon the conferences that you hold, I think in heaven, you will be overwhelmed, Fairhaven Baptist Church, by the glory that will be revealed in the fruit of your labors over the years. What God used you to do in the hearts of people that have come your way. And for that, I say thank you and glory to God. I also want to say thank you to everyone who's been praying for my parents. They're probably live streaming, so I greet them tonight. Mom, praying for you. I pray that you get better. I know it's been a hard week. In the back is their prayer card. Some of you keep up with them. And if you would like a new prayer card, it's on the table in the back, their book table. My wife will be there. Dad just put out these two new books. One is on the feast. One is on the offerings. If you're a preacher, those topics are, yeah, I would like to get around sometime and study those, right? But there's a lot of detail there, and I don't know if I understand everything. And so, yeah, we'll put those on the back burner. He breaks things down very well, gives you a launch pad, can use it for devotions. There's some tremendous truths in there. Tonight's the last night for the book table, but I want to make you aware of that. I also want to thank my in-laws for being here tonight, Bill and Jane Johnson. And I didn't know what I was getting an in-law years ago, but 23 years ago I married my wife, my wonderful wife. And God has given me wonderful in-laws. You know, they have been supportive, and they have rejoiced with us in the high moments of life. And they have been with us and supportive in the lowest moments of life. Thank you. It's good to see you tonight here. Well, a lot of college students here. I was thinking about the college students and ways the Bible would be different if written by college students. Reason Cain killed Abel, they were roommates. The place where the end of the world occurs, finals, not Armageddon. Reason why Moses and followers walked in the desert for 40 years, they didn't want to ask directions and look like freshmen. Instead of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, he would have put it off until the night before it was due and then pull an all-nighter. I tried to prepare Brandon and Jenna for college and roommates. I don't know that there's a way to really do that. But I thought if you have them as a roommate, I would give you some ideas on ways to confuse them. So these are just some ideas, college students, if you want to have some fun at the end of the year. Walk and talk backwards. Move your mouth when you're silent and move your mouth as little as possible when you talk. Shelve all your books with the spines facing the wall. Complain loudly that you can never find the book that you want. Refuse to communicate in anything but sign language. Draw a tiny black spot on your arm. Make it bigger every day. Look at it and say, "It's spreading! It's spreading!" If you're one of Jenna's roommates or my daughter Alyssa plans to be here in the fall, keep a tarantula spider in a jar for 3 days, then hide the tarantula. If your roommate asks, say, "Oh, he's around here somewhere." Collect potatoes, paint faces on them, and give them names. Name one after one of my kids. Separate that one from the others, wait a few days, and then bake my kid's potato and eat it. Explain to your roommate he didn't belong. They say that a preacher's wife is always his number one assistant, Example of this comes one Sunday morning after a preacher preached and finished his sermon like he normally did. He went and sat down with his wife, and she asked him how he thought the church service went. The preacher shrugged and said, "I think the worship was excellent, and I think the prayer time went quite well." But he continued, "I just don't think the sermon ever got off the ground." The wife looked over him and said, and before she could stop herself, she said, "Well, it sure did taxi long enough. I don't want to taxi anymore tonight. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter number 14. Exodus chapter number 14. It's been an unbelievable week in the Word of God, in my opinion. My soul has been fed. I've been convicted. I certainly believe that times under the Word of God like this, we are given much. And to whom much is given, much is required. So, boy, I don't want to walk away missing any step of action or decision that God would want me to make as a result of hearing the Word of God. I think there's a danger for Bible college students. I think there's a danger for people in good churches like you. And the danger is this: we get so much that oftentimes we don't respond as promptly or as consistently as we should. And I just look at the amount of feeding this week and preaching that we have taken in. And I think to myself, what does God expect from that? I think of people that never get to hear a message, a preaching message, a sermon. And then I think of, in my life, the catalog of thousands, literally thousands of sermons that have entered my mind, and how many have entered my heart, and what have I allowed God to change because of it. And boy, the preaching on integrity has been just powerful. Theologically, straight, practically applied. And I just challenge you not to just go away this week and say, "Wow, that was a good conference. Boy, God spoke to my heart," but write some things down. Write some takeaways. I keep a sermon notebook, and I have written some takeaways from the conference this week, personally, in my life. And I would encourage you to do the same. We're in Exodus chapter number 14. I would like you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 21, a lengthy passage to read, but nevertheless, I think it will help us and give us understanding of the text. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land of the wilderness, has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captain over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you show to you that today, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them, and I will give me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon the Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. I want to preach tonight on this thought, what to do when you're cornered. What do you do when you're cornered? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, Lord, the precious Word of God. We're thankful it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's preserved for us, Lord, today. There's no errors in your book. It is a divine book. Lord, it is a supernatural book. And Lord, you have written it for us. Lord, to meet us where we're at in our lives. And God, I believe that, Lord, you identify the messages that you want preached in a conference like this. Lord, to address and meet needs in hearts. And so, God, I pray that you, Lord, move me out of the way tonight. Lord, I pray it would not be about a preacher, but, Lord, it would be about the message. I pray, Lord, that I'd not do anything to hinder truth from getting to the heart. And, Lord, I pray that you would take away distractions. Lord, we come from busy days, and, Lord, some pastors have gotten phone calls this afternoon and bearing tremendous burdens, Lord, back home. And, Lord, I pray that you would bring our minds together now, that we would be able to focus on the Word of God tonight. And, Lord, I pray that you would meet needs. Lord, Spirit of God, I pray, take this message and use it, God, for your glory in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Messages come different ways for me and for a lot of preachers here tonight. Sometimes a message comes in the way of planning. We take time, we plan out messages, or we plan out series of messages that we believe are important into preaching the whole counsel of God. Sometimes messages come because I'm reading a book, and from that book, boy, God stirs my heart about something. He kind of helps me to zero in on something in the book, and from that, a message launches. Sometimes a message comes from people, from knowing the burdens of the church and knowing what's taking place, and God gives a message for that. Sometimes messages come as what my father calls fireside chats. And every once in a while, a pastor needs to have a fireside chat with his church. I think those are just as important as all the other messages. But sometimes messages come from me, from my personal devotions. What I'm going to share with you tonight came from my personal devotions. Just over a week ago, I was in morning devotions in Exodus chapter 14, and God chose to make this passage alive to me. And anytime God makes a passage alive to me in personal devotions, I'm convinced that he can make it alive through preaching to help others. And so this message came from my personal devotions. Aaron Alston, on April 26, 2003, during a solo descent of Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah, he dislodged a boulder in his climb, pinning his right wrist to the side of the canyon wall. Assuming that he would die without intervention, he spent 5 days slowly sipping his small amount of remaining water, approximately 12 ounces of fluid, and slowly eating his small amount of food, 2 burritos, while repeatedly trying to pull his arm out from under Boulder. His efforts were futile as he was unable to free his arm from the 800-pound boulder. After 5 days of going through that, trying to preserve water, sipping those 12 ounces and trying to preserve food and trying to get that arm out from under that boulder, he decided to break his forearm in order to amputate his arm with a dull pocket knife to break free, to make his way through the rest of the canyon and rappel 65 feet down and hike 7 miles to safety. The incident is documented in Rowson's autobiography, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. It is the subject of the 2010 film 127 Hours, where he is portrayed by an actor. After the accident, he continued mountaineering and became the first person to ascend all of Colorado's 14ers, which are the 14,000 plus feet mountains in Colorado in the winter, after he had that traumatic experience and was trapped for 5 days and finally decided to break his arm and cut his arm off. And he survived. And he not only survived, he continued to do what he loved to do. We get between rocks and hard places in our souls. And that's the truth for every person here tonight. I don't care if you're a 13-year-old. I don't care if you're a 73-year-old. We get between rocks and hard places in our soul. And sometimes we wonder if our soul will survive. And sometimes we take desperate measures that are not good measures when we are in that state. When we look at Exodus chapter number 14 tonight, we see that the children of Israel have come out of Egypt 430 years trapped in Egypt, in slavery. I think they became comfortable there. Truth of the matter is, if you read the tone of Scripture, you'll see that God brought them into the wilderness in chapter number 12 and took them by that way instead of the way of the Philistines, because he thought if they got in any kind of war with the Philistines, they would repent, they would change their mind, and they would go back to Egypt. And so God takes them into the wilderness. And if we understand the text of Scripture, because God led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, he led them into an area where he backed them into a corner. That's Exodus 14. And what do you do when you're cornered? Because that's where we pick up the story. In Exodus chapter 14, trapped is a word that is associated with being anxious, with feeling there's no way out, feels like the walls are closing in. You feel trapped in a situation that you can't get out of. There's no way to turn. There are no good options. I'm between a rock and a hard place. Some feel trapped in a job maybe that you can't stand. College seniors here tonight that may feel trapped or anxious about finishing up and not knowing what the next step is. What now, Lord? You told me to come to Bible college, but it doesn't seem like you're opening any doors after Bible college. Did I go to Bible college to walk away and go home and really still not see purpose for the training and the money spent and all of those things? I lived there. I came out, I was 22 years old, and when you go into Bible college, you kind of have this ideal thing. I'm going to go to Bible college, and I'm going to get 4 years of training, and I'm going to get married, and I'm going to go into the ministry. And that's just I think that's just how it's going to happen. And I got through 4 years of Bible college, and I wasn't married. and I wasn't going into a ministry. I thought, whoa, 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 Lord. What are you doing? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. I wish I had one option. Just one. Some young people from time to time that I talk to, they're living at home and sometimes they feel like they're living in a trap. Too many restrictions. Some feel trapped because of abusive situations that happened in the past that no one knows about and don't really feel like I can talk to anybody about. Some feel trapped in their ministry, not feeling like they should leave the ministry, because if I left the ministry, what would happen to the ministry and who would fill my shoes? But boy, I'm losing heart for this ministry. I feel trapped. Pastors' wives feel trapped by the ministry schedule. Husbands who are in demand and they feel like the family's being forsaken. Still others, pastors and wives, feel trapped by hurt. They've made themselves vulnerable. They've given, they've invested, they loved. And after investing so much, somebody turns their back. They leave the church. They're looking for something else. Huh. In Exodus chapter 14, it's interesting. The Bible says here in verse number 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth. It means the mouth of the gorges. Between Migdol, which is a high tower, and the sea over against Baal Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. If you go and you look at Bible geography and you look at the layout, he brought them in to the Red Sea, brought them around the tower of Migdol, took them right across from Baal Zephon and right here, and there's really no place to turn. There's no place to escape. And then they lift up their eyes there, and here comes the Egyptians. Well, wait a second. We just were delivered from them. Now where are we going to go? There is no place to go. Help. I'm cornered. I'm cornered. Others tonight feel trapped by a sin that has a grip on you. That according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it takes you captive. He takes you captive in that sin at his will. And you feel trapped. And by the way, you should. It's a terrible place to be. In fact, the Bible calls it a snare. It calls it a trap. Some tonight feel trapped by the results of sin in your life. The results of sin. Others feel trapped by bad health and continual bad reports. Certainly Hezekiah felt this way when the prophet came and said, Hezekiah, your life is soon going to end. You better put your house in order. And Hezekiah went immediately and cried out to the Lord at the wall, the Bible says. Man, this is the end. Man, there's no way out of this. The only thing I know to do is talk to God about it. But I'm cornered. I'm cornered. Others feel trapped as a caregiver. You're caring for a loved one. And there's no way out of it. And you love your loved one, but it gets long. Others feel trapped by grief. How long am I going to live here? Is there any way out of this dungeon? Others feel trapped in conflict. Sometimes conflict of soul, things that are taking place in your soul that you're wrestling internally. Sometimes conflicts with others that can't seem to get resolved. I'm in this trap. How do I get out of this? Lord, can you do something for my soul? Others feel trapped by false guilt. False guilt's a real thing. A lot of situations that I've dealt with people that the enemy uses false guilt. Well, I had to put my loved one in a nursing home and I thought I would never do that. I just feel so guilty about it. And other situations where false guilt gets into a heart and somebody feels trapped by it. Others feel trapped in a decision where none of the options that are there look good. It's like I'm going to have to choose the best of the worst. Others feel trapped in the future of the unknown. So many unknowns to think about. And preacher, they're just overwhelming my soul. It doesn't seem like there are any answers, preacher. I pray about the unknowns, but it doesn't seem like I ever get any answers about the unknowns. Seems like my whole life is trapped in unknowns. Well, join Israel tonight. Israel was cornered. You ever played a game of dodgeball? I was a youth pastor for a number of years, and we played dodgeball once in a while on Wednesday nights or youth activity. Played all kinds of different variations of dodgeball, but one of the kinds we played was team dodgeball. Put a team down at one end of the gym, put a team down at the other. And one team usually gets 4 or 5 people ahead, right? And as they get 4 or 5 people ahead, you kind of feel sorry for that other team, that person that's all by themselves at the other end. But they keep dodging balls, and you kind of want this game to get over. So you say, hey, you can go all the way to the other team's foul line with the ball. And so here come 5 or 6 people with balls. They wait till they get all the balls, and then they come to the other end. There's this one person, and they have very little room to move. And 5 people count together, 1, 2, 3, chuck, like they're going to get out of this. And they feel trapped. You ever played paintball before? Defend your fort until you're down by yourself and there's still a whole other team out there and they bombard your fort and you hear the guns go. And all of a sudden you're back and you go, I'm going to die. And you pull up to shoot and get about 5 in the face mask and it's over. You feel trapped. You ever boxed before? You ever gotten cornered? I love watching a boxing match because there's a mental struggle going on. And a good boxing match, the mental struggle usually where there's a superior fighter, he wears the other fighter down mentally until the other fighter starts backing into a corner. Just little by little, he's no longer standing toe to toe. He's like this. And you know the fight's about over. You know a knockout's coming. Because this fighter is losing the will. He's losing the will to fight. When you're cornered, you know that is a danger for you? To lose the will to fight. I've given a number of illustrations to set the plate for the message tonight. You say, preacher, what do I do when I'm cornered? I'll give you 3 simple points tonight. Number 1, trust or know your own inclinations. Know your own leanings. In our passage in Exodus 14, there are a number of leanings that the Bible brings out in this text. Know leaning number 1, inclination number 1, propensity number 1. Know that we tend to be dominated by fear rather than controlled by faith. It is a natural human inclination when you sense you're trapped. I don't see a way out. I don't know what to do. It seems like the walls are caving in on me. What are my tendencies in those situations? Number 1, know that you will tend to be dominated by fear rather than faith. Look at verse number 10, if you will, Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were what? They were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Can I tell you this? The children of Israel are not made of something different than you and I are. It's not that it was a different day and age, and they were a different people. They were people like you and me. And because they were people like you and me, it reveals, the Bible reveals, God chose to record in this text, in the context of being cornered, in the context of having nowhere to turn, what happened? Fear dominated them. You have to know your tendencies. When you're in the midst of being cornered, you got to come to the realization, hey, I know what the enemy has in store here. He has in store for me to be controlled by fear and not controlled by faith. Not only do we tend to be controlled by fear and rather than to be controlled by faith, but secondly, we forget God's deliverance rather than remembering it. Look at verse number 12, or verse number 40 of chapter 12. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 12, verse number 40. The Bible says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years, generation after generation after generation. But the generation we're talking about in chapter number 14 is the same generation that was delivered out of Egypt. After those 430 years, they rose up and they left Egypt. But wait a second. The Egyptians are back. And we're cornered. And there's no place to turn. And wait. Wait, Israel, don't you remember the 10 plagues? The 10 plagues where frogs were sent and lice was sent. And don't you remember the last one where the firstborn of every Egyptian was taken, but your firstborns were preserved? Don't you remember walking down the road with your child and seeing an Egyptian walk down the road without their child? And saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your deliverance. But they forgot that. You understand that when you're cornered, you tend to forget God's deliverance. That brings trouble into your heart. That makes the soul feel even worse. If you sense you're cornered tonight, could I ask you, what have you seen God do in your lifetime? In your life? In your family's life? In your church's life? What have you seen God do? Why don't you spend some time there tonight? Why don't you visit an altar tonight if you're cornered and just get before God and say, God, thank you and thank you and thank you and thank you. And God, would you bring more of what you've done to my mind? God, I failed to remember your deliverance. Because I failed to remember God's deliverance. What else, preacher? What's another tendency that I have when I'm cornered? Thirdly, we can become focused on the foe rather than the fortress. Look at verse number 10, if you will. The Bible says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, a couple things here. Number one, they lifted up their eyes high enough to see the enemy, but not high enough to see God. If you look down at verse number 13, it's a good lesson for all of us in leadership. What did Moses have to work to do? He had to work to get their eyes on him. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, fear not, stand still. And what? See. Wait, what were they looking at before Moses spoke? They were looking at the Egyptians. Moses speaks and Moses says what? Stand still and see, look at the salvation of the Lord. Look at the salvation of the Lord. Now, let me give them some credit because they did pray, the Bible says in verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. I thought about that and I thought, well, why in verses 11 and 12 are they still messed up in their souls? Why are they accusing Moses? Moses, you brought us out here to die. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt? Because Egypt didn't bury people that you wanted to bring us into the wilderness so we could die here? Moses, we told you to let us alone. It's better back there in Egypt. Well, they just prayed. What happened? Doesn't the Bible say in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But boy, verses 11 and 12 don't tell me that they got their soul delivered from being cornered in verse number 10. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. James 1 happened, where it talks about asking for the Lord for wisdom. But if you do it without faith and you're wavering, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I'll tell you the prayer life that they had a prayer life without believing. They were praying, they were crying to the Lord in fear, but they didn't believe God was going to do it. Could it be in your corner tonight? You're praying, but you're not getting any deliverance for your soul. You find yourself coming out of prayer time like you went into it. Then something's not right in your prayer time. Because the promise of God is, if you take your prayers to the Lord with thanksgiving and supplication, that the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They did not have that here. Instead of focusing on their fortress, instead of focusing on the finisher of their faith, instead of focusing on the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, they focused on the foe. Is that what you're focusing on tonight? A year ago, we had a family devotions in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a great psalm. You know why? I told my kids in that family devotions, it shows the battle between eyes on man and eyes on God. Verse number one, fret not thyself because of evildoers. It says in verse number one, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And then here's the, get your eyes on God. Trust in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. For evildoers shall be cut off. For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Why you got your mind on men? Why you got your mind on the enemy? Get your eyes on the Lord. Tendency, we focus on the foe rather than the fortress. Number four, fourth tendency is we assume worst rather than resting in God's power. Look at verse number 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I don't know about you, but this is a tendency that is true of me. Think the worst. Can I open a little window of a pastor's heart to you tonight? People have trouble in your church. You're a burden for them. And sometimes you sense they're on the brink of leaving. No true shepherd wants to lose people. I don't know any heart of a shepherd that says, fine, just go. Not the heart. Not the heart of a shepherd. And then pastors think like this, and we know it, some from experience. There's always fallout if that happens. And what's the fallout going to be? And I know I'm cornered in that corner. My mind runs to the worst. Well, so-and-so probably leave too, and so-and-so probably leave too. And if I just let my mind run down that road, the whole church will be gone overnight. I also have been in weeks in my time in ministry that I just have thought, our church is going to fall apart. And it's very real to me. And God, the God of heaven, is saying, boy, I'm not in the picture, am I? You're thinking the worst. Hey, Christian, tonight, are you thinking the worst about something? Well, this way it's going to play out. I just know it. Well, that's Israel. Israel said, we're all going to die. So, preacher, how bad is that? 2 million plus Israelites at the time is what they estimate. We're all going to die. The Egyptians have us cornered. It's over. Tendency. When you're cornered, tendency. Know your tendencies tight. Know your tendencies. If you know your tendencies, you can be aware when they come upon you. What to do when you're cornered. We assume the worst rather than resting in the power of God. What's another tendency, preacher? We're quick to blame. Look at verse number 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? Notice the sarcasm in the spirit of Israel. Is there not a hint of arrogance? Isn't there just a touch of criticism? Moses, we told you so. When you're cornered, understand one of our tendencies. When we're cornered is we're quick to blame. I don't know how I got there here, but it's not my fault. Man, I'm in the place that I'm because so-and-so. Fill in the blank. It's a tendency. Something we all deal with when we're cornered. When you feel trapped. Moses, we were right. We told you so. Do you find that in your life? In the corner that you're in? What else, preacher? We speak before we think when we're cornered. We get desperate. We get anxious. And they're speaking. Verse 11, verse number 12. And they're saying things that 24 hours later, when they're delivered, they're going, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Boy, was that a stupid statement. Well, I should have never let that come out of my mouth. But in the hot moment, in the pressurized situation, we speak before we think. I do that. You do that. There's something else. We can be prayerful, but sometimes we live paralyzed. Very interesting in verse number 15. The Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Now, wait a second. Don't you think that Moses was doing the right thing in crying unto the Lord? Is it not right for him to talk to the Lord about this? It's almost as if the Lord is sounding a rebuke. Moses, you've already prayed about this. Do something. Look what it says. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Folks, there are times to pray, and then there are times to act. And I think sometimes when we get in a corner, it is tempting to use prayer as a mask where we don't take the hard step to get out of the corner. We're praying about it. Moses, the Lord's asking you, why Christ? Moses, you really don't need to talk to me about it anymore. Speak to these people. It's time to move forward. Paralyzed. You paralyzed in your trap? Using prayer as a crutch to remain undecided, reluctant, hesitant, even disobedient. Know your inclinations. Know your tendencies. Number two, know God's intervention. Know God's intervention. In my Bible, I looked at this chapter a few different ways. One time I went through the chapter and I looked at all the action that God took in this chapter. And I want you to understand what I'm going to share with you tonight under this point. After I spent time with the Lord that morning, I was broken in worship. I said, oh Lord, I have missed the boat. Lord, the inclinations of my soul have, Lord, totally clouded my view of your care and power in my life. What's it look like, preacher? Number of things here to bring your attention. I'll try to move quickly. Number one, he affected the hearts of the Egyptians. Look at verse number 17. He said, I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians that they shall follow them. God works with hearts. Brethren, can I tell you about every situation that you face, you do not see hearts. And you can't work hearts and get hearts to where they should be. But I will tell you who does. God does. God does. Some feel trapped in a relationship, in a marriage. Marriage counseling, it seems like somebody's always trying to fix the other person's heart. You don't fix the other person's heart. God fixes hearts. God here, it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. God says, I'm going to take the hearts of the Egyptians and I'm going to harden it to follow after you. Now watch this. This is amazing. Here's the human perspective when you're cornered. The human perspective is worst, we're going to die. Here's God's perspective. I'm dealing with their hearts to destroy them forever. You'll never see another one of these Egyptians, Israelites. But they could not see all that God was going to do and did do. And can I remind you tonight, in your corner, are you listening? In your corner, you cannot see everything that God's doing either. But you can trust that he's doing. He affected the hearts. Number two, he moved the angel of God from before them to behind them. Look at verse number 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. The angel shifted from guide. By the way, we believe it's a theophany in Scripture. We believe it's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He was guiding them in the front, and he saw the Egyptians coming. He's become their guardian. Did you know that Jesus can be your everything? In the corner. Guide! When you need him to be your guide, he's there. But he's not going to leave you unprotected either. He's your guardian. Here's the cloud. Cloud in the front, leading God's people through the wilderness. Egyptians come, cloud moves to the back. By the way, an understanding of the text will say this, the cloud made Egypt dark so they couldn't move forward, but light on the other side of the cloud, the children of Israel so they could. Well, he controls hearts. Well, he controls clouds. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, can be anywhere that I need him to be. And God knows where he needs to be best. What else, preacher? Well, he controls wind. Look at, if you will, verse number 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. He controls the east wind, the strong east wind. Now, I got to tell you something. I've seen a lot of wind. But all the wind that I've seen in my lifetime, I don't think I've seen any wind powerful enough to roll back water in two separate directions. I have been on Lake Erie when a storm has come up and we've been in 5 and 6 and 7 foot waves. I've been down to the ocean and seen a storm roll in from the ocean and see some big waves. But I have never seen a wind that separates the waters and paves a path for people to walk through. But on that particular day, God said, they need a miracle. I can do that. Whoosh, wind. And the waters rolled back. He divided the waters. He brought the strong east wind. He moved the cloud from before them to behind them. He moved the angel of God from before them to behind them. He affected the hearts of the Egyptians. What else did he do, preacher? He troubled the army. And he removed the wheels off the chariots. Can I tell you tonight, when you're cornered, I want you to know God intervenes. Man, he's touching hearts. He's moving clouds. Jesus is moving from the front to the back. He's sending the east wind. He's moving the waters back. And by the way, when you decide to bring your chariots across the Red Sea, let me take the wheels off them too. And we're still quick to run to our tendencies. Verse 25, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. And at this point, notice the Egyptians' recognition. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The Egyptians were in the middle of the sea, and all of a sudden their wheels are off. And they said, we're not against Israel. God's fighting for them. In your corner, what I do, preacher, remember God's interventions. You won't see it all. You can't see it all. They couldn't see the wind. They couldn't see the angel of God move. They couldn't see the hearts of the people. They had no idea in God's plan that he'd actually take off the wheels from the chariots. But God intervened. What else did he do, preacher? He gave leadership direction. He told Moses what to do in verse 15. Gave him specific direction about the rod. Stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I want to help you tonight. God uses leadership to help us know God's pace and God's timing in our lives. Here's Israel. They're very anxious. They're afraid. It's interesting. Moses said, stand still. I don't think he was probably just talking about their feet, though I think they wanted to go somewhere, anywhere, to get away from Israel. Nowhere to go, though. He said, stand still. And then he told them, and God told him, go forward. That led them forward. I think, leaders, it's very important that we have contact with God. In contact with God, we've got to know when to go forward in our ministries. We've got to know direction. As a pastor of one of God's churches, I need the leadership of God. I remember years ago when God led my father to start a soul winning training in our church. And I was an assistant, and I was a little bit, maybe a little naysayer. And my dad said, I have the leadership of God on this. And boy, it was right. And 20 years later, we're doing soul winning training this summer, 12 weeks of training. Why? Because God led the leader. This is a step for our church right here. Guys, I believe God does that. Last fall, we were in a meeting, staff meeting, a couple days away. And we always ask hard questions in our staff meeting, things that you don't really want to talk about, but you got to look at the overall scope of your church and where it's weak. And I'd shared with our guys, we're weak in some areas. I want to bring them to you. And I said, I want you to pray with me about it. And we got to put some diligence into these areas. And God led us in some discussions to work at strengthening some things. And it's the leader's job to identify, be in contact with God, and move the church forward. That's important. God gives leaders direction. Pastor, can I ask you tonight, you're pastoring. Are you coasting? Are you standing still? Are you content where you're at? I don't know. I don't know why Moses had not moved forward, but God kind of, Moses, stop praying. Go. Get the people going. Gentlemen, that's part of leadership. We get in contact with God and we work to lead the people forward. He gave that. Thank God he gave that. If you're a church member here tonight, don't hold up that process. Don't hold the leader back if there's clear leadership of God. There are There are times where God leads you to breathe as the shepherd of a scared flock, to calm the ranks as Moses did, saying, "Fear not, but stand still." Know your flock, gentlemen, and know when they need that. Gentlemen, if we're not seeking the Lord, we won't have God's direction. And we won't be able to lead with calmness and stability in days when people feel cornered. What else? He returned the sea to its strength. It opened. He brought back the wind, and it closed. God intervenes. I'll give you the last thought tonight. Know your inclinations. Know God's intervention. And thirdly, know God's intentions. What's his intentions look like, preacher? If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, verse number 4. And then verse number 18. 17 times in the book of the Exodus, the Bible says, "I am the Lord." You say, "Preacher, the corner that I'm in, the corner that my church is in, the corner that our marriage is in, the corner that my kids are in. What in the world is God doing? Don't you think that crossed Egypt's or Israel's mind? What do you mean, preacher? We just brought them out of Egypt. They just were delivered 430 years. They're free. They got out in the wilderness. And here's Egypt again. Lord, what are you doing? I'm getting a mixed message. You deliver, but then we're in a corner? How's this working? What's the intention, God? What's your purpose, God? Number one, purpose of revelation. Verse number 4 of chapter 14, the Bible says, last part of the verse, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Verse number 18, and that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. The purpose of revelation. You got to get this point. If I've lost you, can you come back right now? If your mind's wandered, if you got one eye shut, you're tired. I understand. It's been a long week, but you got to get this point. Our corners are not always about us. Your corner is not always about you. Why did God do this? One reason was that the Egyptians would know that he was the Lord. Can I tell you this? No corners. No need for intervention. You want that kind of life? I don't ever want a trap, preacher. I don't like being in a corner. I don't like being in a situation where I have no control over it. It's all out of my control. I don't like that. Well, that's fine. Then no intervention. Then you don't get to see the Red Sea part in your life. Then you don't get to see the wheels fall off. Then you don't get to see God take care of the enemy like he did. The corner is not always about you. It's so that God will reveal himself to others. And I'll say this arrogantly. Please take this personal illustration just to bring glory to God. But most of you know we went through a very, very big tragedy a number of years ago. 14 years ago. Lost our daughter. I didn't understand everything. I still don't understand everything about it. The Lord has helped us through it. But there's some things that I didn't know. One of the things I didn't know is that my neighbor two doors down was watching. It was a corner, let me tell you. It was a terrible corner. For a year and a half he watched. I didn't know he was watching. I came out of my door one morning, walked down the steps, got to the front. parked out front, got in my car, was getting ready to get in my car and go to work. When I walked down the front, he was coming down the sidewalk this way. He said, "Hey, I got a question for you." I didn't even know the guy. I never met the guy. He said, "I want to know how you made it." I said, "Made what?" He said, "Didn't your daughter die a couple years ago?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "How'd you make it through?" Caught me off guard. I was unprepared. The only thing that came to my mind was one word: God. I didn't know that his teenage daughter had a four-wheeler accident on the property in which I live now. Was basically taken back to a two-year-old. And he was struggling miserably through it. He was in a trap. And he was looking for help. That kicked off a relationship where we had multiple conversations for him to know that he is the Lord. Now, dear Christian, can I plead with you tonight and help you to understand that your corner is not about you? Your corner is so that others will know that he is God. Your corner is about revelation. I'll give you the last three quickly. Remembrance, so that we remember God. If you don't get in a corner and God never gets you out, you have nothing to testify about. But the fact that you have a corner and you need God to do something, God's going to give you something to remember. Remember, can you imagine those Israelites? I think it's 9 times in Scripture the Bible mentions the dry ground scenario. Over and over and over again. God done anything for you? Yeah, let me tell you a story. We were cornered. There was no way out. 2 million of us. And the sea parted. Remembrance. Rehearsal. Remembrance, you can write down in your notes, Exodus 13:9. And then he talks about, in chapter 13, he talks about telling your sons and your kids the purpose of rehearsal. And lastly, the purpose of rejoicing. You get to chapter 15, they cross over. What's Moses doing? He's writing a song. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my Father's God and I will exalt him. He dasheth the enemy into pieces. He's my strength. There was rejoicing. His intentions, can I say this, are wonderful. Where are you at tonight? You back at the inclination stage? Boy, preacher, I tend to be dominated by fear rather than controlled by faith. I have forgotten God's deliverance in my life. My soul's in distress. I need it to be brought into a large place. Psalm 18 uses that picture. Distress, meaning my soul is narrowed up. The psalmist said he delivered me and put me in a large place. Tonight, I believe that in a people group like this, there are people that you sense you cornered. And in that corner, I mean, you need to be brought into a large place. What I need to do, preacher, I need to move from the inclinations to seeing his intervention. And understanding his intentions. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed tonight. We close the service.